Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. They're about to start some night work, some night construction work down at 1A and 395. They may have already started it. I know the sign was up this past week when I was driving by that said, hey, this week at 9 o'clock at night through 6 in the morning, this construction is going to start. I love seeing signs like that because our family, we have lots of young kids, and so we stay up late, but only in our house, so we're never driving anywhere at 9 o'clock at night. So love it when they do construction in the middle of the night. And the reason they do that is because, yeah, they're hoping that they can do this thing that won't be of much notice to people, right? Won't interfere with people because they're not on the road at that particular time. So the work is going on, but we don't really see it. Well, that's what God is telling Habakkuk about in our passage this morning. So he's telling Habakkuk about this good work that he is doing in the days of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. So God's doing this good work, but he's doing it, and he does the same sort of good work today, but he's doing it like that night construction where they can't see it. So Habakkuk doesn't know that it's going on. And that's sort of what the Lord is letting him know about in this passage in particular. So hear the word of the Lord, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Now here's what the Lord says. He responds, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Okay, so what is it that God is going to teach us in this passage as we move through it? Well, I think you should respond to this passage of Scripture in at least four ways. And that's the way that we'll look at this passage. So the first is to pray for revival in the American church. Second, recognize how bad the world really is. Third, trust that God is using the bad for his good purposes. And finally, be encouraged that every mystery in this life is resolved in Christ. So let's see again how Habakkuk begins this book. Verse 1, it says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, an oracle, that's just a message. So this is the message that Habakkuk has been given, that he has received, that he has seen. So he's the one that receives it. He passes it on to God's people, including us, right, several thousand years later. So who's the source of this prophecy? Well, the source is the Lord. So it's the God of the universe that shows this oracle to Habakkuk. That's why in several places in the New Testament, Habakkuk is quoted as scripture, right? It's God's word. It begins with God. He gives it to Habakkuk. Habakkuk gives it to us. And God's word begins this morning with Habakkuk's own perspective here. The passage next week does the same thing. And in fact, this prophetic book, it's a bit different from the others because it's basically a dialogue where Habakkuk will ask some questions, and then it's the Lord who comes along and responds. So look again at how he begins the actual substance of the prophecy. Verse 2, we're told, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? So we're seeing Habakkuk do the same sort of thing James told us to do in our passage at the end of James, right? He's crying out to the Lord. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Then let him pray. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's suffering, and so he prays. He goes to the Lord, and it's a really honest prayer. You know, he's basically saying, where are you, God? Things here are so bad, and I don't feel like I see you working I feel like you're not doing anything. So where are you? So it's the kind of honest prayer that God calls us to participate in, to be honest with him. So what's the particular problem here? So Habakkuk is suffering. He sees bad things. So what are the bad things? What's the problem? What kind of help is Habakkuk asking God for? Well, he's asking God to intervene among his people. So again, Habakkuk, he's a prophet in the southern kingdom of God's people, which was called Judah. And he looks around at God's people in Judah, and he sees that they are not living like God's people. So there's all sorts of disobedience there. His people, at least the vast majority of them in Judah, have sort of cast off the authority of the Lord. And they've rejected him, and they're living unrighteous lives. Now, before we look at the particular ways God's people had been turning away from him, let me show you how we know that verses 2 through 4 are about Israel and not some other nation from the outside that's coming in and doing bad things to Israel. There's basically two reasons. So first of all, when the prophets, when they're pointing out injustice and unrighteousness, which is a lot of what the prophets do, if they don't mention a specific outside nation, then they're always talking about Israel. That's the default. So you see that all throughout the prophets, and we see it even down in verse 6, where all of a sudden the Lord pivots, and he brings in the Chaldeans, who were part of Babylon and that kingdom. So there we're shown, okay, this next section talking about another nation. But no, this first section doesn't mention another nation. That's because he's talking about God's own people in Judah. But the second reason is even more convincing, and that's because the people he's talking to, they had God's law. We see that in verse 4. So he says, "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth." Well, the nations around Israel, so Assyria and Babylon and all the other nations, none of them had been given God's law. Israel had. So he's talking to God's own people here. That's who these four verses are addressing. So look at what God's people had been doing in the time of Habakkuk that had caused such grief for Habakkuk. Verse 3, he says to God, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" So around him is iniquity among the people. "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." So basically he's saying, hey, God, your people are not acting like your people. They're turning away from you. They're acting unrighteously. So inside of Judah, that southern kingdom, Habakkuk says there has been strife and contention. So there had been that kind of infighting. So they're not loving one another well. They're fighting against one another. And it's easy for that sort of thing to happen because that's what our sinful nature produces. So we saw this in James. Remember James chapter 4, verse 1. That's where James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions from your heart, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." So the people of Judah, they've been acting on that sinful impulse that says, hey, if I want something, I'm going to go out and get it. And if I need to steamroll over somebody else to get to that thing I want, then I'll do it because that's what my passions want. I'm going to be sure I get what it is that I think I deserve, the thing that I want. You better not stand in my way. So that's what happens with sinners, right? So there's strife and contention he talks about. But it was even worse than that. It wasn't just sort of typical fighting like we see oftentimes today. In verse 3, he says, "Destruction and violence are before me." So there were actual physical altercations and sometimes even death in the southern kingdom here. In fact, we have a story in Jeremiah 26 where the king of Judah, there's a prophet of God named Uriah. He's preaching God's word. The king of Judah is an unrighteous guy. And so what he does is he has that prophet brought to him in the throne room. And then the king, with his own sword, kills that prophet merely because he was speaking the word of the Lord. So that's exactly the kind of thing that Habakkuk talks about next. Verse 4, he says in Judah, he says, "The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." And in the Old Testament, these are the times when God's people always go off track into the ditch. It's when they reject his word. It's right when they see it and they just say, ah, we're not going to obey that. We don't care. Or they just say, we don't need God's word. And so they just sort of start to relax it when they quit preaching and teaching and honoring and obeying God's word. That's when horrible things always happen in the nation of Israel. In the words of verse 4, it's when they had paralyzed God's law. It's like they had tied it up. They weren't heeding it. They weren't looking to it. They weren't obeying it. And when God's people turn away from God's word, that's what leads to the kinds of things that we read about Judah here. Now we learn from the Old Testament and then in the New Testament that the majority of Israel never really loved the Lord. That's a helpful truth for you to have as a Christian when you're reading the Old Testament. So the majority of Israel did not love the Lord. The majority of Israel in the Old Testament, when you get to heaven, they won't be there. They were enemies of the Lord. But the real bummer about that, the huge drawback of that, is the fact that they were supposed to know the Lord, and they were bearing God's name. So the other nations understood, oh, these are God's people. So when they responded in a way that showed they weren't God's people, it wasn't like that only sullied their own reputation. That also said something about God. It said something about God's reputation. And that works the same way today, right? You know this. So even if somebody isn't a real Christian, if he or she says that they are a Christian, then the world will think they represent Christ, right? It's such a bummer. This happens all the time. As Christians, we know how this feels. When somebody, maybe a non-Christian neighbor or coworker says, but I heard this Christian say this thing. And you just have to explain to them, yeah, listen, that guy isn't a Christian. He might say he is, but he's not a Christian. That guy doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't represent Christ. But of course, we can't fault the world for thinking that they do represent Christ, because they'll talk that way, right? And that's why it's particularly bad when people who are professing faith in Christ turn away from God's word. That's a bad situation. And here's the first thing we need to see this morning. Our reaction to that should be the same as Habakkuk's. In Habakkuk's response, when God's people weren't acting like God's people, or people that claimed the Lord weren't acting like God's people, he prayed for that to be resolved. He prayed for the Lord to work. That's the same thing that we should do. We should pray for revival in the American church. This is the first application that we have this morning. So you should pray that for churches that have turned away from God's word, that he'd send his spirit and that he would put them on track, that they would turn to the word of the Lord, right? That his spirit would reverse course in that church. So pray that churches that have silenced God's word when it comes to sexual ethics and they've sort of just gone along with the culture, pray that they would repent, that they would turn from that, right? That they would begin preaching God's word again. Pray that churches who preach false gospels, which of course means it's not a real church, but churches written on the sign and all their neighbors say, oh, well, yeah, that's a church. Pray that those churches that preach false gospels, that say that the justification of sinners comes through faith in Christ, sure, but you've also got to do these good works. That's part of what secures your relationship with the Lord too. That's a false gospel. Lots of churches preach that false gospel. Pray they'd repent, that they would turn, that they would start preaching the true gospel. Pray that the pastor who says that God wants all Christians to be rich and healthy, and that's the good news of Christianity, and so he himself or she herself lives a lavish lifestyle, right, to prove that point, pray that pastor would turn from that anti-biblical way of thinking and start preaching the real point of the scriptures and the gospel. Pray that the churches that turn up to protest at military funerals with signs that say God hates certain kinds of sinners more than he hates other kinds of sinners, pray that those groups would repent, right? Would turn back to the word and stop being Christian churches in name only, but actually become real Christian churches, real churches of Jesus Christ. So pray for revival in the American church. Let's echo Habakkuk's prayer here for the good of the members of those churches, so they would hear the gospel, and for the good of the areas surrounding those churches, that they would hear the gospel and see what a biblical church looks like, and then ultimately for God's glory, so the churches that bear his son's name will actually be pleasing to Christ. So Habakkuk, he wanted the people who bear God's name to actually act like God's people. And we should want the same thing. So pray for revival in the American church. So this is the burden that Habakkuk brings before the Lord, right? God's people aren't acting like God's people. He's bringing this before God. Now, the Lord isn't surprised by any of this, right? He didn't need Habakkuk to let him know that this was a problem. God knew all of this was happening. And in fact, God had a plan for this. There's a plan that he had already set in motion. Even when Habakkuk is bringing these troubles before the Lord, God already has a response in motion. Look at what God says, verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So this is what God tells Habakkuk. So he says, listen, I've heard your cry for help. I see the violence. I see the iniquity. I see the paralyzing of my law. And because of these things, I've been raising up this other nation to judge Judah. So that's his answer. So Habakkuk, I've heard your prayer. I'm doing this thing. I'm raising up this other nation, the Chaldeans who were part of Babylon. I'm going to bring them in, and they are going to attack Judah. And that's the way that I'm going to take care of this problem, that I'm going to resolve this sin. And God had done this kind of thing before. So Habakkuk, as soon as he hears, oh, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, Habakkuk would understand the kind of thing that's going to happen. Because you might remember this, but Israel had split. That happens at the end of the reign of Solomon. Israel splits into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So Habakkuk's in the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom slips away into unrepentant sin. And so God does the same kind of thing. He raises up the Assyrians, and then in 722 BC, Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom, takes them into exile. That's a little over 100 years before Habakkuk is writing. So as soon as Habakkuk hears, I'm raising up another nation, Habakkuk knows exactly what's coming. You're going to do the same thing that you did in the northern kingdom. This nation is going to come in, and we're going to be judged for our sins, and they're going to take us away into exile. But it's not going to be Assyria, who again sacked the northern kingdom. They were sort of declining in influence at this point. It's Babylon, who has just been getting stronger. So that's what the Lord is talking about here. But what we're going to look at next week in particular, but it's important to understand right now, this is not the answer that Habakkuk wanted. So Habakkuk wanted something that was much more tame, which again, we'll talk about next week. We know what that's like, right? As a Christian, you pray for something, and then the Lord intervenes to answer that prayer, and you're thinking, but no, I didn't want you to answer it. That's too intense. Answer this prayer in a less intense way, Lord, in a more tame way, right? So that's what Habakkuk is thinking. He's thinking, no, I didn't want you to do something that serious. Look at verse 12. Habakkuk has put all of this together. This is what Habakkuk says. He says, "You have ordained them, the Chaldeans, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So what he's saying is, God, I know Judah is bad. It's what I've been praying to you about. But the Chaldeans are far worse. That's basically the argument that Habakkuk's going to make in our passage next week. So God, don't do it that way. Because, yeah, we're bad, but the Chaldeans, they're even worse than us. But this is the second point we see in our passage this morning, is that God knows this. He doesn't need Habakkuk to tell him that the Chaldeans are bad. In fact, God knows their evil even more deeply than Habakkuk does. This is what he makes clear in verses 6 through 11 of our passage. Look at how God characterizes this nation. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So So God knows how evil this nation is. And this is the second thing that we need to see. We need to recognize how bad the world really is, the way that the Lord sees it here. So what characteristics does God highlight inside of this nation of non-believers that's going to take over Judah? Well, I think we see basically three big headings, right, where all of these adjectives we just read sort of fit under one of these three headings. So the Chaldeans, and not just the Chaldeans, this is how it becomes applicable for us, all large groups of non-Christians that get together to do something, to have a nation in particular, we're going to see these three things. And so this group, the Chaldeans, they're self-serving, and they're self-indulgent, and they're proud. Those are the three things that he kind of settles on here. So first, they're self-serving. Look at the second half of verse 6. He says, they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. So they go out of their way to take things that don't belong to them. If they want something, they just take it, right? They're self-serving. We mentioned it earlier, but James pointed out that the same impulse in us, even as Christians, because of our selfish impulses, right? Our sinful heart. You know, oftentimes, even as Christians, we see something we want, and so we go and take it. And if somebody stands in our way, we get upset with them. That's what makes sense of a lot of the conflict that we have. A lot of the times we get upset with people, it's because we have a plan, and then they have interfered with that plan. And then we can't get the thing that we want. So we have the same sinful impulse. But see, the nation of the Chaldeans, they don't have the spirit to restrain them. They don't have God's word to correct them. And so that impulse just runs out of control when that happens. So the Chaldeans, were told, they march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And they don't just take houses and land. They also take people. So look at the end of verse 9. He says, they gather captives like sand. So basically, they're like my kids when we buy a bag of Cheetos and make the mistake of leaving the Cheetos on the counter. They devour them. They will be gone, right? Usually within a handful of minutes. That's what happens with the Chaldeans here. They're self-serving, and so they just roll through nations, and they just take everything they want. And for us as Christians, praise God that he's brought this sin to light in us, right? And that he's given us the resources to turn away from it. It's such good news for us. So you no longer have to be self-focused, you know, only focusing on yourself, only serving yourself. That's such a horrible way to live life, right? That's what we were trapped in as non-Christians. But looking back, we can see what a horrible way to live life. No, because of the Holy Spirit inside of us, we can turn our eyes off of ourselves now and turn them on to the Lord so that we serve him and can serve others. So we want to be sure that we're taking advantage of that freedom that we have in Christ to not be constricted, to not be bound anymore, to only look at ourselves, to only care about our needs. Praise God that in the gospel we're freed from that. But see, the non-Christian doesn't have that as an option. And so groups of non-Christians, they'll act accordingly, which is what happens here with the Chaldeans. So they're self-serving, but they're also self-indulgent. So we see this in this passage. They aren't satisfied to merely take things from other nations. They take things in a way that's really over the top. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. So they're like animals in the way that they pursue their enemies and that they pursue what they want. Look at the end of verse 8. Like an eagle, they're swift to devour. So there's no sense of pace there, right? They just want to take care of their appetite as quickly as they can. Like we're told in the middle of verse 6, they're hasty. And we've seen this time and time again in history, even in recent history. So when a group of non-Christians gets big enough to impose their will to other nations, look out. It's never a good thing, right? So we think back just in our own lifetime, at least most of us sitting here, when Iraq was able, they invaded Saudi Arabia. A lot of us remember that, right? When Germany was able, very few of us remember that. When Germany was able, they invaded Poland as soon as they had the ability to do it. In the Old Testament, when Assyria was able, they invaded Israel. Right? The Lord is telling Habakkuk, when Babylon is able and they're close, they're going to invade Judah. This is something we see all throughout human history, right? unprovoked military invasions are things that are going to happen, and it's simply a fruit of the natural human heart. It's just it takes time to build it up. It takes time for enough sinners to get together and get big enough and powerful enough to be able to impose their will and be self-serving and self-indulgent in these ways. But the worst part of it, and really the prime cause of this kind of thing, isn't the self-serving, it's not the self-indulgence, it's the pride. It's the pride that really stands at the root of all of this sort of thing, all of the sin in any nation. Look at what he says about this nation in verse 10. He says, at kings, they scoff, and at rulers, they laugh. So what the Lord is saying is the Chaldeans, they don't have any respect for any outside authority. That's pride, right? So they scoff at kings. They laugh at rulers. And that's a telltale sign of the sinful human heart, a disdain for authority. That's our sinful heart coming out when we have a disdain, a disrespect, casting off for authority. And that's a horrible instinct, by the way. Right? So God loves authority. He just loves it. It's why he baked so much of it into our world. So he put authority structures in place in the family and in the church, but then he also put authority structures in place in society with government. Now God hates it when authority is misused, right? He hates that almost more than anything else. You see that come out in Scripture. But the idea that authority is a bad thing, that's a crazy idea. People have that idea today, but it's a crazy idea. So if you want to diminish God's general grace to the world as quickly as you can, let's say you wanted to say, okay, how am I going to ruin everything as fast as I could possibly ruin it? Just try to convince everybody to distrust and cast off authority, and you will be well on your way. It's a horrible instinct. But we see the motivation for rejecting authority. Again, it's pride. So the Chaldeans, they didn't want someone else to tell them how to behave, not even the Lord. So verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And that's our culture too, right? So the culture around us, it's made up of people who don't want God to tell them what to do. So where do they go for their idea of justice and dignity? Well, if you can't go outside of yourself to something transcendent that's above you, You just have to go inside, right? That's what he says here. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Just comes from inside of themselves, from their own brains, from their own hearts. And see, the problem with that is when that happens, all of a sudden, morality has no real steady foundation. So morality just becomes what the majority of the current generation says it is. It's an incredibly prideful way to act. Prideful way to think, to think that you don't need an infallible word from the God of the universe because your own human thoughts and opinions will do the trick. That's crazy. But that's the way the majority of our culture thinks. That's how the sinful human heart operates. Look down at verse 11. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So unless God changes his heart, sinful man just doesn't think he needs the Lord. Sinful man thinks he's capable on his own. And no matter how many times we get knocked down, whether through famines or world wars or economic depressions or pandemics, right? Whatever it is, sinful man just hops right back up and continues to think he's really strong and capable, even though he just lost. He continues to think that he always just wins. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So this is the Chaldeans, and this is every collective group of God's enemies. So the question for you is, do you see this? Right? Do you recognize it? Do you recognize these things, these traits in the non-Christian world around you? Do you see the self-serving and the self-indulgence and the pride? And if you do you just shrug it off and just say, well, it's no big deal, right? It's just the world being the world. Well, we don't want that to be our reaction. Now, we want to adopt God's opinions about this. So when we see God point out these sins in the world around us, we want to adopt his assessment. The assessment he gives at the end of verse 11, that these sins make for guilty men. And like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, There Paul tells us, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, but also expose them. So because we've got God's word, the church is the one that can actually offer God's diagnosis to the world, which is, hey, listen, you guys are sinful rebels against your good creator. And just as important, it's the church that can offer God's remedy, which is to turn from that sin and turn to Christ, placing your faith and hope and confidence in him to have your sins forgiven and to be made a new creation who's freed from the bondage to that sin and death. But it does no one any good for us to either pretend like we don't see the world acting in these ways or that we see it, but it's just no big deal. So recognize how bad the world really is, the way God points out how bad the Chaldeans are here. But the amazing part about our passage, and really kind of the central part, is that even though this nation is so evil, which God just told us how bad the Chaldeans are, even though they're so evil, God's still using them for his good purpose. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. So again, God says, I'll shoot you straight. They're bitter and hasty. These are bad folks, but nonetheless, God is raising them up, he says, for his good purposes. And this shouldn't be surprising to us. This is what God always does. So the Bible makes it clear God is sovereign. It means he's in control of everything, right? In the entire universe, God's in control of all things. He's in control of the little things. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot, it's like a die. The die is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when I play Yahtzee Junior or Disney Yahtzee or whatever it's called with the kids, Toy Story Yahtzee, that's what it's called. It's great. So God's the one who determines which side of those dice turn up. It's not left to chance. God's in control of that tiny thing, but he's also in charge of the big things in our world. Like the destiny of nations. Job chapter 12 is really helpful here. Listen to a few things we're told in Job chapter 12 about the Lord. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he disperses them. So God's in control of all of those things. And that's exactly what he's telling Habakkuk. That's what he's doing with the Chaldeans, with their future invasion of Judah. Verse 6 in our passage. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. So God's got to use this bad nation to accomplish a good purpose for his people. It's like what we read in Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph, he's confronted with his brothers. They had done horrible things to him. They're repenting of that sin. You remember what he says? Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And God does the same thing today, right? He uses bad things to accomplish his good purposes. So I've mentioned it before, but several years ago, I remember Maria and I sending Annie, who I think at the time was 2, sending Annie back into a room away from us with other people, other grown-ups, where they were going to put her to sleep with drugs and then cut her neck open. Now, on the face of it, if somebody just said to me, hey, does this sound like a good parenting move? Just send your kid back, right? They'll put her to sleep and they'll cut her neck open. I'd be like, we'll pass, right? That doesn't sound like good parenting. But of course, it's because she had to have surgery. She had a cyst in her neck that had to come out. And so, praise God, Mike Stark said, I'll cut that thing out. And we said, that sounds great, Mike Starks. And the Lord was really kind to do that. So this thing that just if you're just looking at this single event looks bad. No, it was a bad thing, right? I mean, it's never good to get your neck cut open unless it's serving a greater purpose. And that's what was happening. But that's what the Lord does all the time. He uses these bad things to accomplish his good purposes. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The bad things and the good things. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So God uses even the bad things in this world to do good to individual Christians like us. So as a follower of Christ, you're going to be all right because of passages like this one. Despite all the bad you see around you, God's using that bad for his good purposes for you. So you're going to be okay. And the church as a whole is going to be all right. Don't forget what Jesus tells Peter. This is Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the church is going to be okay, regardless of the bad things that are happening around us. And finally, and most importantly, he uses all of it for the good of Christ. So this is Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. There we're told that God's plan for the world is that in everything Christ might be preeminent. So he might end up being shown to have first place in everything. He might be preeminent. History is designed in such a way where Christ will come out on top. So this is where we can apply all of this, everything that we've just looked at, right? So in this past year, all of the difficult things that have happened with COVID, God is using all of that for your good in Christ, right? Even today, when you look around and see these things that are happening with COVID that you think these are bad things, and they are. God's using all of that for your good and for the church's good and for the good of Christ. What happened over this past year politically and happens even today, same thing. God's using all of it, even the bad things, for your good and the good of the church and the good of Christ. Whatever story you heard on the news this past week that made you so mad you could barely stand it, that story, that event, he's using that for your good and for the good of the church and for the good of Christ. Now, we don't want to get ourselves in trouble trying to connect all the dots. That's where we get ourselves in trouble sometimes, right? Is to say, okay, I know it's all for my good, plus let me tell you exactly what's happening here. So this event is because of this, and this event is because of this, and here's what's going to happen, and then Christ is going to return at this point, and all of these things, right? We're always tempted to do that. But we don't know what God is doing with everything. He does. We don't. It's important to note here that even though Habakkuk was a righteous guy and was a prophet of God, he had no idea what God was up to here. God has to tell him. And even then, he is surprised. And God knows that. Second half of verse 5, "For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." So we want to understand, when we speculate about what God may be doing with a particular event, hold that speculation really loosely, because we just don't know. But we do know he's using all of it for good. So this is what we're supposed to remind ourselves of as Christians. When you see those bad things around you, and they really are bad things, know that God is using them for your good. And in fact, you might want to remind yourself really particularly of this. You could make verse 5 sort of a refrain in your life. That could be helpful. So when you hear that discouraging news story, you could say to yourself out loud, "But I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." That could be helpful, right? When you hear the politician propose a policy that you understand is super harmful, you could say to yourself, "But I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." When the culture around you makes you worry about the future or the future of your kids, or the future about your grandkids, you could say to yourself, "But I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." So we want to trust that God is really using all of the bad for his good purposes. But as we close, we should flip over to the New Testament to see how our passage this morning is picked up and applied by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So flip over to the passage that Than read earlier, Acts chapter 13. That's where part of our passage in Habakkuk is quoted. Acts chapter 13, and we'll start reading in verse 37. This is a trick about studying the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament, it's always good to try to be aware of if that passage is quoted in the New Testament. Because if it is, then all of a sudden you have a Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on that Old Testament passage. So it's like a math book that has the odd numbers in the back. You can flip and see what the answer is, right? The entire Old Testament isn't quoted in the New Testament, but a lot of it is. Our passage this morning, part of it is quoted there. So this is Acts chapter 13, verse 37 and following. Paul's preaching the gospel. He says this, "But he whom God raised up," he's talking about Christ, "did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And this is Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul is pointing back to our passage in Habakkuk, when he's talking about the gospel of Christ. And here's how he says they connect. So the thing God's telling Habakkuk is, hey, I'm doing this thing that has been mysterious, but now I'm revealing to you, right? It's been hidden, but here it is. I'm going to make it plain. I've got this plan that makes sense of everything you've been watching in front of you. So it's going to make sense of Judah's sin. It's going to make sense of the ascendancy of Babylon. It's going to make sense of Babylon's takeover of Judah and their exile. All these things are part of my plan, and they're all going to come together soon enough, right? Well, Paul, he rightly sees that revelation of God to Habakkuk as just a tiny shadow that's pointing forward to the gospel of Christ. It's pointing forward to the final revelation of God's ultimate plan, which is for Christ to go to the cross, to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him, and to free them from sin and death. So just like Habakkuk in his day, Paul's listeners, they would have been able to point to all sorts of bad things going on around them, just like we can do today, right? They would have been able to ask lots of questions about where God is and why he's letting this happen and that happen and how all of it works together for good. But what Paul's reminding them, and what he's reminding us, is that all of those sorts of mysteries are ultimately resolved in Christ. They're all resolved in Christ. And even though we're tempted to think that the greatest mysteries are how all the evil around us is working in God's plan, how the evil around us will be resolved one day, the truth is the greatest mystery is how the evil can be dealt with in our own hearts. That's the greatest mystery. Not how God's going to deal with everything out here, but how are you going to deal with what's in here? With the sin that's in my own flesh, in my own sinful nature. The biggest mystery is how you, a rebel against God, a sinner who's loved themselves more than God and more than others, how you can ever be reconciled to him, right? How can you, a sinner who on your own is just as bad as the Chaldeans, how can you ever escape judgment? And if somebody was sitting with God looking at your life, he might be asking the same question that Habakkuk does, that he asks about Judah at the beginning of our passage. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? So that person would probably be saying to the Lord, why are you letting this person, why are you letting Scott go on living like this, right? As your enemy, sinning against you, sinning against others. And the answer to that question, it's the way our passage is picked up in Acts 13. Look at verse 38 again of Acts 13. Paul says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So this is the gospel. Through your trust in Jesus to pay for your sins, his blood on the cross has paid for your sins. That was the resolution. That's the work God is doing in our days. He's reconciling everything in Christ. And every other outstanding debt of evil will likewise be resolved one way or another. And this is the good news to remember every time you see evil in the world around you. Every sin that's ever been committed, every evil that's ever been perpetrated, one day it'll be paid for, one way or the other. Either by the blood of Christ, if that person comes to Jesus, or it'll be paid for by that perpetrator when Christ returns and when he judges the world. But either as Savior or as judge, Jesus will resolve every evil. So we want to believe this. We want to believe that every mystery in this life is resolved in Christ. And that the biggest mystery of all is how you as a sinner could have been reconciled to a holy God. Judah's sin, it would be dealt with by God by raising up the Chaldeans to come and punish them. Well, as a Christian, your sin was dealt with by God raising up punishment too, but not on you. He raised up punishment for Christ on the cross. That's where our sins were dealt with.